morning. It's been such a lesson to me in
God's grace just through your words of the songs that we've sung. That's Colossians chapter 3 and Ephesians 5, isn't it? God ministers to His people through the songs that they sing. So we praise the Lord for that. And thank you, certainly, Ben and Julie, for your efforts and your labor and your joyful sound of instruction to us. I don't often do this, but when it gets to a national level, I think it's worthy of recognition. We had a gal in our church who won first place at a national voice contest this past week. So is Sarah Dahlhausen here? Where's Sarah? She's in the nursery. Someone needs to go get Sarah out of the nursery so we can give her a round of applause. And while they're doing that, I appreciate that, Kelly. Kelly will probably take her place while Sarah comes in here. These were schools from all over our nation that gathered together in South Carolina to compete against one another. And I don't know how many competitors were in the female vocal competition, but I thought that that was worthy of recognition for Sarah this morning. And I have a guy that was ahead of me in high school here this morning that I haven't seen for over 25 years. It's good to have Mr. and Mrs. Green's son Mark with us today. Hello there, Marcus. Good to see you. Look forward to chatting with you after the service this morning. And it's great to have you here with us. All right, Daniel chapter 11. One more chapter after this week, folks. And Daniel chapter 11. There's one thing that I've not heard going through this. And I'll tell you that in just a moment. Sarah, come on up here. We wanted to thank you for all your hard work and recognize you for winning your voice contest. And if we had time this morning, I'd have you sing it all over again for us here. Might I ask, was it the song that you sung for the Cabin Fever dinner?
Yes, one of them. I sang two.
You sang two. All right. Well, congratulations to you, friend. That's a big deal. Good job. Thank you very much. That's all right. High fives are okay. She goes down the aisle. That's all right. There you go. Those are folks, when we're all made in the image of God, right? And, right? All right. Just checking there. And if we're made in His image, that means that He's uniquely created each one of us to do certain things. God's given each one of us a niche in life unto His glory, especially when we come to know Christ as our Lord and Savior. And we live our lives according to God's Word, discovering all of our lives what that particular spiritual influence is. And we're delighted to have any type of influence for Christ's sake, this side of heaven. So we certainly want to recognize, if we had time, all of the accomplishments of our students, but particularly those of this degree, because what we're doing is we're really honoring the Lord, right? We're giving applause to what He's done in Sarah and other young people. And especially when their hearts are right with the Lord, it makes it a unique blessing, right? It's a special blessing when God's people achieve unique, unusual things when they're walking with the Lord, rather than achieving unique and special things if their hearts aren't right with the Lord. That brings a special grief to our hearts, doesn't it? But a great joy to our hearts. So that's your little pastoral theology on why I think it's okay to recognize those things in a morning service. Let's pray together as we continue. Lord, we ask Your blessing upon the preaching of Your Word this morning. Open up our hearts. Help us to understand. And help us, Lord, by Your grace, to leave this gathering today a more joyful people. And I pray, Lord, for those who are here that may not have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that by what they have seen already and what they've heard and what they will hear and see, that their hearts might be persuaded that Christ is unique in this place, uniquely exalted, uniquely capable to save. And Lord, that You might draw their hearts through the love of this gathering and the truth of this gathering to Him who is truth eternal, Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that this might not only be a day of spiritual growth for Your people in worship, but as a result of worship, this might be a day where someone has a spiritual birthday, where they're born again and begin a relationship with Your Son. We commit this time period to You, and may Your Spirit have His way among us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Chapter 10, as we said last week, was the introduction chapter to the final two chapters of the book of Daniel. I told you that I would let you know the one thing that has not been said since we started our journey through the book of Daniel. There has not been one person in our church that has said, "Pastor, why are you going through a book like Daniel in a morning service? Because there's so many people there that are newly saved." That question's not been asked. Isn't that a blessing? That's a huge blessing, folks, because there are churches across the world who won't touch this book because of its depth and because they feel it may be a stumbling block to younger believers. Okay? Well, I'm not here to throw any other church under the bus. My point is, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, right? And it is profitable. Daniel's profitable. It's profitable for teaching. Have we been taught? My heart's been taught. It's profitable for instruction. We've been instruction. It's profitable for correction. Okay? All for one goal: that the people of God might be increasingly matured unto Christ-likeness, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So we want to be careful not to avoid any portion of God's Word, all right, in a morning service context. We certainly will confidently preach what the Lord's laid on our hearts. And this book is avoided also because many are not confident to take a literal approach to this book, a clear understanding, or to preach a clear understanding of this book so that God's people's hearts are settled. So in order to avoid the confrontation with the what-ifs of the book of Daniel, they avoid the preaching of the book of Daniel. But my friend, there's no what-ifs in this whole book. Okay? It's God's Word. It's simply understood. It's simply applied. And the more we know of it, the more excited we become about God's care for the universe that He's created and what's to come for His people. But as we said last week, chapter 10 is the introduction of the final prophetic information given to Daniel in chapters 11 and 12. Now, chapter 10 was primarily an unveiling, or pulling up the curtain, if you would, on a real but unseen spiritual realm. Do you remember that? Daniel is given a view of Christ Himself. And if you were not able to be here with us last week, you can find this sermon on Daniel chapter 10 on our website. And refresh your hearts with the truth, the reality of our unseen spiritual world. Christ exalted. Christ coming again for us as New Testament believers. But also the intense spiritual battle going on among fallen and unfallen angelic beings. That the 200 million angels that fell from heaven when Satan was cast with one-third the host, among those 200 million, there are actually satanically appointed fallen angels over nations. And we see that curtain pulled up in chapter 10. That's not someone who had an oxygen-deprived brain, okay? This was Daniel who was being told by the angel Gabriel the reality of the unseen world. And Gabriel speaks of the clashing, the fighting of himself. Michael, the archangel, the angel over God's elect nation, the Jewish people in the Old Testament. That angel given to God's people for their protection and for the promotion of God in their lives. Versus the prince of Persia. At the end of chapter 10, if I can draw your attention back there, we don't have chapter divisions in our Bibles, folks, really, until 1611. The King James translators added chapter divisions. But as the Hebrew mind would have been reading the latter part of the book of Daniel, this would have been one flow of information. So the end of chapter 10 actually flows into the beginning of chapter 11. Verse 21 says, "However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of what?" Would you underscore that word truth? Because he's just finished telling us what is truth but unseen. And we accept that by faith. "Yet there is one who stands firmly with me," this is Gabriel speaking, "against these forces, except Michael, your prince." So Gabriel's delayed in giving Daniel encouragement. You remember last week, he received the message, he's discouraged, he falls flat on his face. We find him coming to his knees, and we find him ultimately standing up. And Gabriel ministers to him to encourage his soul. He explains to Daniel why there was a 21-day delay, because he was fighting with the demon or the prince of Persia. But nothing thwarts the ultimate cause of God. He finally arrives. The information is given. Encouragement is received. And Daniel is refreshed. Okay. And then we come to chapter 11 and verse 1. "In the first year of Darius the Mede." Now we're finding out the timing of chapters 10 through 12, 539 B.C. You go back and listen online to the chronology of the chapters that we gave about a month ago. Okay. We're going back now just after Babylon the Great has fallen. Okay. Cyrus comes, the king of Persia, physical king of Persia, and delegates Darius the First, Darius the Mede, excuse me, to come and order the events of the area of the around the city of Babylon. Okay, he's subject to Cyrus the Persian, but this is the Medo-Persian Empire, and Cyrus rules it. Darius is part of it. "But in the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him." Interesting. "And now I will tell you," and what's the next word again? Underline the word, truth. So we go from the unseen truth of the spirit world to now the seen or understood, the physically seen truth of what would come on earth that man would recognize because they could see it. And Gabriel is the ambassador of this truth to Daniel. Okay. And then he begins to explain the reality of the Medo-Persian Empire here and its immediate influence to Daniel. Now, before we move on into the rest of the chapter of 11, I want to give you several practical applications from chapter 10 as we go into chapter 11 to help you understand truths that are still with us today as God's people. First of all, when Jesus gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28, he said to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them, making disciples. And he says, "And lo, I will be what? With you, even unto the end of the age." Okay. The beginning part of chapter 10, when Daniel receives his vision of Christ in heaven, I think it's a wonderful principal reminder to all of us of the abiding presence of our Creator in the midst of triumph and tragedy. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. And of course, we know that's true from Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 as well, among other passages. Secondly, we notice from chapter 10 as we head into chapter 11, the encouragement and the safety that is brought to us by the unseen forces of good. Yes, there are angels who minister to God's people. And I would be bold enough to say that there's not one Christian alive today without the protection of angelic forces of good. It's that personal. And we serve a personal God, don't we? And I think I know He is a Father enough to us to make sure that we're cared for physically in an unseen way by us. The third thing that we realize from chapter 10, even though Daniel, we find him absolutely depressed because of information he's received about his people. And remember, chapter 10, he knows what's not going on back in Jerusalem as far as the rebuilding of the temple. His people have come to a screeching halt in the rebuilding of Jerusalem. He's one discouraged dude right now, right? But he's given the Word of God, and even in the midst of one of the most difficult times of his life, the Word has lifted him up. The Word has enriched him and helped him. And that's a tremendous reminder to us, isn't it? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It's true, isn't it? Okay. And folks, we cannot survive without that influence either on a daily basis. What ministers to our hearts when we're the lowest, and what ministers to our hearts when we're at our highest? Now, if I can find it here, I'm going to read an email to you off of my phone that I haven't asked permission of this person to do this, so I won't mention their name. But I want to read this because as I was studying this week and I received this email, this was a tremendous reminder to me of the power of God's Word in our lives. Now, if my phone will function. See, when I turn it sideways, it's supposed to turn sideways with me. Ah, and there it did it. Because if I can't read this email because my eyes are failing me in my middle days of my life here. This was followed up by a previous email of a time of personal discouragement and difficulty in this individual's life. This was an email that followed that. How did this individual deal with that discouragement? They say, "It was hard to get started, so I read my psalm readings for the day, 17, 47, 77, and when I got to 107, I burst into tears. I could hardly read it. Verse after verse, I could understand or feel it like I was reading a story about different times in my life. And in amazement, I read again, 'Consider the loving kindness of the Lord.' I didn't cry myself to sleep. I was calm before my exhaustion brought me sleep. I woke up a half hour ago with the same calm. That was the best counseling session I ever had. Praise God." Verse 41 says, "He sets the needy securely on high away and high away from affliction and makes his families like a flock. I need to find that song, 'How Great Thou Art,' so I can praise Him all day with the song in my heart. Love and thanks and prayers to all of you." Now, what's the best counseling session any of you can ever have during the course of any day, week, month, or year? You and God and His book. Not me. Not me. And the interesting thing about that particular email, you all need to know that there was a number of you that were encouraging this gal via the Scriptures. And what a great blessing it was to see God minister to her heart in that way. And a great encouragement to me as well. So, the Word of God is able to carry a believer when they're alone, discouraged, afflicted, with life's most difficult circumstances. And finally, before we move into chapter 11 here more particularly, we need to be blessed that the predetermined operation of God for the end of the Persian Empire and the blitzkrieg attack of the Alexandrian Empire to come via Alexander the Great, the prince to come, is really part of God's predetermined plan. That man cannot thwart the predetermined plan of God. Chapter 11 is going to cover from the fall of the Persian Empire, the quick reign of the Grecian Empire, and it's going to spend most of its time talking about the broken Grecian Empire. So as we get into the beginning part of this chapter, that's what you'll see. Chapter 11 is really divided into two sections. All right, verses 1 to 35, and then verses 36 to the end of the chapter that actually flows into chapter 12. So we won't finish chapter 11 because the finishing of chapter 11 flows naturally into chapter 12. We'll do that next week in our final week. All right? But verses really 1 through 35 compose one section, and 36 and following the second section of the book of Daniel. And in this first section, we find Persia dealt with quickly. We find Greece dealt with quickly. We find Alexander the Great dealt with quickly. As we know from previous chapters, that he dies at age 33, a discouraged man, a depressed man, because he has nothing more to conquer. He leaves his empire really in political disarray, so it breaks up quickly into four sub-empires. You remember that from weeks previously. And the majority part of chapter 11 is about what happens in this Grecian empire. As a matter of fact, there's over 100 prophetic facts in chapter 11 alone. And it was written in 539 BC before any of it happened. You say, well, Pastor Tim, I really don't know if I can buy that or not. I don't know if I can buy into that. Well, by faith we do, right? Because if you deny one fact of 100, you have to throw out the whole lot. That's what liberals do. Okay? And folks, there's not one fact in the whole lot that didn't come true. But what the liberals say is, well, then certainly someone must have written this detailed of a history after it happened. And folks, that didn't happen. That's why the Holy Spirit was clear through the pen of Daniel to say, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. For who? Gabriel is a protection for Darius the Mede, who's a non-believer. Why? Because what did Darius the Mede do when he came to take power over the region of Babylon under Cyrus? He listened to his satraps and his governors, remember? They were all jealous of Daniel's position in Babylon. And he kowtowed to them, and they allowed them to throw Daniel in the lion's den. Do you remember that? But the angels, go figure, right? The angels stopped the mouths of the lions. And Darius ran, remember? Darius the Mede ran to the pit in the morning to see the state of Daniel. And Daniel was fine. Gabriel was ministering to Darius the Mede for the preservation of Daniel and his people. So even ungodly men cannot thwart the ultimate purposes of God. Isn't that amazing? Even in their effort to thwart God, God uses that effort to thwart him as a way to achieve his ultimate purpose. Great encouragement that is to us, folks, as we face all that we face in our nation, in our world. The most vile, dark acts of the most wicked men, God is able to move them like pawns on his providential chessboard. And when the king set up, it's going to be what? Checkmate. Right? So what do we find out here in verse 2? And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Three more kings. We know Cyrus is here. Three more kings. For those of you who are history buffs, Cambyses, Pseudo-Smerdis, and Darius, Astastes. Don't even worry about the spelling. Just kind of try to get it, you know, phonetically correct and go get a history book. Okay? They're real. They happened. Those were the three kings that were discussed here. And it says a fourth, All right, as the verse goes on to say, then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of who? Greece. That's Xerxes. That's Xerxes, the husband of Esther. And you can read that book and find out that as well. We know historically that Xerxes was the most powerful, influential, financially stable king of Persia. After the Medo-Persian Empire became completely the Persian Empire, right, Xerxes was the crown prince, if you will, of the whole deal. And the Bible and history mark that out for us very, very clearly. Verses 3 and 4, folks, if you're taking notes or in the margin of your Bible, prove to be the introduction to verses 5 through 35. Verses 3 and 4 introduce to us the Grecian Empire, right, and multiple prophetic facts that we find out did indeed happen a couple hundred years after this prophecy is given. It says in verse 3, and a mighty king will arise, that's Alexander the Great, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases, but as soon as he has arisen, remember chapter 8? He comes and he goes as quickly as he's come. His kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass all over the world, broken up into four kingdoms under four different kings. We've already gone over that. Though not his own descendants, every one of his descendants through two different women were murdered or killed by the kings who ended up reigning in the world at that particular point. And I'll give you a book here to go study all those facts together. Okay? Not according to his authority which he wielded, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides them. And this all happens in about 323 B.C. All right? So 539, the prophecy is given. All right? Alexander the Great and the breaking up of his kingdom, 323 B.C. And then verses 5 through 35, folks, is a accurate, multifaceted, very easily understood when carefully studied portion of Scripture that shows you that everything that was prophesied did indeed come true in the Grecian Empire. Right? From Alexander the Great all the way to the final false king of the Grecian Empire that came from one of the four quadrants that it broke up into, the Syrian quadrant, or the Seleucid king Antiochus Epiphanes, who sets up the abomination of desolation that we'll see here just at the end of this section. So from Alexander the Great to the pseudo-king Antiochus Epiphanes, it covers all that history. And folks, I want to recommend to you a book that probably most comprehensively covers that Grecian history. It's called Daniel, the Key to Prophetic Revelation by John Walvoord. If you don't have this in your library, it would be good for you to have this, because I'm not going to take time this morning to go over 90 different activities that happened between Alexander the Great and Antiochus Epiphanes. Right? But you'll find every king, every stroke of God's providence, right, highlighted here with names and real people and dates and all their activities. All right, Daniel, the Key to Prophetic Revelation, and read that chapter on chapter 11. In your heart, you'll enjoy that even if you're not a history buff, folks. The incredible detail that's given here by the Spirit of God, who is eternal, right? He already inhabits 1,000 years from now, my friends. All this providential information, sovereign information is given, and it does indeed come true. At the end of this section, right, which we'll study here in just a moment, we find Antiochus the Third, who is killed at the Battle of Magnesia. You'll find that in history. And he is defeated by what was then a growing Roman Empire who was about to take over the world from the Grecian Empire. He's killed, and his son Antiochus the Fourth, who is Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the Glorious One. And remember, Epiphanes was a title, the Glorious One, that he gave to himself, right? That's what happens here at the end of this section. So what happens is Antiochus the Third is killed by Rome. Antiochus the Fourth, Antiochus Epiphanes, the son, is taken captive by Rome to Rome. And while he's in Rome, he's learning the growing Roman dominance in the world at that time. He loves the culture. He loves the art. He loves the quickly rising politic. He hates the politic. He loves its influence. Right? He escapes from Rome, and he knows that if he has to have a unified world under his dominance, he's got to get the Jews out of the way. So he goes back as the Seleucid king, all right, sets himself up against the Jews in pseudo peace, a false peace at first, and then dominance. And then he has the portion of the world that he governed under his control. And then he leaves. He leaves to go again and conquer that which was a growing, coming Roman Empire. History tells us he actually gets off a ship. We'll read that here a little bit. He walks onto the beach. History tells us that Roman generals met him, drew a circle around him in the sand, and said, if you move out of this circle, you'll meet your death. And so he got out of the circle, got back on his ship. And no, he didn't. We actually find out a lot here in just a little bit as he actually loses his life through his pursuit of glory and the demise of God's people. But anyways, let's go back to 21 now. All right, verse 21. So verses 5 through 19 tell us a lot about the kings and these different quadrants of the broken Grecian Empire. It says in verse 20, then in his place one will arise who will send an oppressor through the jewel of his kingdom, yet within a few days he will be shattered, though not in anger nor in battle. Verse 21, in his place a despicable person will arise. That's Antiochus Epiphanes. Okay. The word despicable here in the Hebrew language is the darkest Hebrew word that we know for something that is completely evil. You can't get any more evil than this. On whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred. Remember, Antiochus Epiphanes did not receive this through the bloodline of Alexander the Great. But he will come in a time of tranquility. That's the opportunity that he took to deceive God's people and then seize the kingdom by intrigue. Verse 22, the overflowing forces will be flooded away before him and shattered. And also the Prince of the Covenant. The Prince of the Covenant here, folks, is the High Priest of Israel. The High Priest of Israel. Why would we go after the High Priest of the Jewish people? Because he was also the political leader of the Jewish people. There's no king at this particular point in time. And much of the law was governed by the High Priest. The Prince of the Covenant here is killed. He's taken out of the way. You'll find the word covenant here three times. This is one of three. To tell you that he and his ultimate first goal was to get rid of the Jewish people or persuade them to rule with him. Okay. And by the way, this is the last legitimate high priest in Israel's history until Jesus comes. We'll study this out historically this morning, but there are no more legitimate high priests from the Aaronic bloodline until Jesus comes. All right? Even the days during Christ's life on earth, and we'll find out a little bit later as a result of this, this is where all the Pharisees are born. There's no Pharisees or Sadducees before this time, my friends. When the final true priest is removed, the Prince of the Covenant, then we find out the devil really having his way with God's people. Okay. Verse 28. Up until verse 28 describes the activity of Antiochus Epiphanes. And he says in verse 28, then he will turn his hand with much plunder, but his heart will be set against what? The covenant. There's the second mention of his anti-Mosaic position. And he will take action and then return to his own land. At the appointed time, he will return and come into the south. All right, now he's coming up against the king of Egypt. All right, the Ptolemaic king of Egypt. This was one of the four quadrants that the Alexandrian Empire had fallen into. And this is the story that we find out is true in history. Verse 30, for ships of Kittim will come against him. Therefore he will be disheartened and will return and become enraged at the Holy Covenant and take action. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. So Jews that forsake the Holy Covenant, he'll have regard for. Verse 31. Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice. And they will set up the abomination of desolation. And you folks know that he took Zeus Olympus and set Zeus Olympus historically up in the temple as part of this abomination of desolation and asked people to worship him as the only God in the world at that time. Worship him as they had been worshiping Zeus Olympus. Verse 32, by smooth words he will turn to godlessness. Those who act wickedly towards what? The covenant. There's the third mention. Again, his anti-Semitic mindset, wickedness being acted out against God's people. But the people who know their God will display strength and action. Would you underline that at the end of verse 32? God always honors those who honor him. There's still a remnant of people that won't go with the flow. No longer an ecumenical environment, but a spiritual despot, a dark, despicable man, willing to shed blood of anyone who doesn't follow him, and yet there's still a remnant of faith. Twofold blessing here, folks. God honors those who honor him, and there is always a remnant of believing people to see forward the ultimate purposes of God on this earth. And there will be until Jesus comes. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to many, yet they will fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. Now when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join with them in hypocrisy. In other words, they're going to be given just a little bit of help, and hypocrisy grows. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come. Because it is still to come at the appointed time. Not all stood with him. We know that. Historically, there's a man named Mattathias whose son was Judas Maccabeus. Mattathias would have been part of this group that did not stand with him. And we find out that this group that did not stand with them, part were people of faith in Christ, and part were people of faith in Mosaic system. Not all were believing people that fought Antichrist. Some fought him because they wanted their individual religious sovereignty, and some fought him because they loved God. Mattathias and his son Judas Maccabeus were part of the religious sect that wanted to maintain the sovereignty of their nation and their worship style. This is historically called the Maccabean Revolt. And they succeeded in recapturing the temple. And Judas Maccabeus and the Maccabean revolt set up temple. He cleansed the temple and he set up Mosaic worship again. And that began what's called the Hasmonean reign, the Hasmonean Empire, which lasted about 100 years. 100 years. As a matter of fact, the Maccabean revolt and the cleansing of the temple, that's actually the root or the beginning of or the historic reason for even our current celebration of Hanukkah. It was the cleansing of the temple and the reestablishment under the Maccabean revolt for that particular activity of worship. Okay. But what happens at this particular point? This is really not Mosaic Israel, is it anymore? Because the Prince of the Covenant's gone. So the Israel at this point is still very much like the Israel that we know today. It was independent. It had no Davidic king. It had no legitimate high priest. There were no miracles going on of God. They had tremendous courage to fight off their enemies and remain independent, just like Israel today. But remember, this Hasmonean independence lasted 100 years, and then it's gone. And there wasn't an independent state of Israel again until 1948. But the independent state of Israel in 1948 mirrors the Hasmonean era as an independent state, but yet an ungodly state, not centered on Christ and true worship of the God of their fathers. So, Israel is a nation in its own land again today, only without a temple. And it will be this way, my friends, until King Jesus comes back, who is the next and final Davidic Prince of the Covenant, never to need any more. And He will reign for 1,000 years on this earth, and we'll go through next week the rest of that. In chapter 12. Okay. Verse 34 and verse 35, if you just want to put off in the margin of your Bible, this out of this Hasmonean demise, out so at the end of this 100 years, some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time. Understand that, folks. The end time. This is really the end of the earth as we know it in the premillennial sense. Okay? Because it is still yet an appointed time to come. So verse 34 and the verse 35 really describes the post-Hasmonean Jewish activity on this earth, which would have been the time of the Pharisees and the Sadducees up till the present. No true Mosaic worship going on. Okay, after this 100 years following the Maccabean revolt. Okay, and it's still true to this day. As a matter of fact, it's absolutely impossible for them to practice Mosaism in any culture, isn't it? All right. It's impossible. And folks, that's providentially mandated that way by God. Okay, because He knew this to be the case in eternity past. Okay. Verse 36. Then the king will do as he pleases. Then the king. Folks, between 35 and 36, there is a historic gap of time. Okay. The Roman Empire is not discussed here. The church age is not discussed here. Okay. We are jumping forward now from the post-Hasmonean Empire, right, through the time of Christ. We're jumping forward really from Acts chapter 2, right, until the first day of the tribulation period. Some would say that verse 36 speaks of halfway through the tribulation period. And for those of you who are newer to us, maybe visiting this morning, we have a time light out in the lobby to help you put all this together in a historic framework. Okay, I want your hearts to be encouraged that God is governing His universe that He's created and preparing for a kingdom with Christ that is yet to come. Then the king will do as he pleases. The king here, the king, is not Messiah. The king that's going to be described here is Antichrist. Antiochus Epiphanes, that's discussed just previously, that is the last false king of a broken Grecian empire, is the forerunner of the king Antichrist to come. All right? And he will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished. For that which is decreed will be done. And underline that and cross-reference the beginning, the end of chapter 10 and the beginning of chapter 11. Truth. That which is decreed must be done. Truth will happen, and it has happened. Verse 37. He will show no regard for the Elohim of his fathers. Your New American Standard has that small and has it plural. But the word here, Hebrew, is Elohim, which is the uniplural noun for the God of heaven, used in the book of Genesis and other parts of the Scriptures. Or for the desire of women. Now, we don't know exactly what that means. We don't know if this man was not married. We don't know if this man was a persecutor of women. Or we don't know if this man just didn't allow women in power at all. But we know that this was certainly a dark side of his disposition. Nor will he show regard for any other god. For he will magnify himself above them all. But instead he will honor a god of what? This dude's going to be an amazing military general. He's a lot of things, folks. He's westernized. He's eloquent. He's a good businessman. He's a guru when it comes to military attack and the buildup of military, but a great warning for us here as Americans who have always thrived ourselves on having a phenomenal military. We're grateful for the ability to defend ourselves, aren't we? And we certainly pray for our soldiers, but we don't put our trust in chariots and horses, do we? We put our ultimate trust in the God of heaven. A God whom his, and underscore this along with the word Elohim, a God whom his fathers did not know. This is really a Jewish phrase, particularly only from that nation as far as we understand it historically. Okay. Now, we need to be careful here. This is my personal opinion. I say this the first time that Antichrist will be of Jewish descent, primarily because of this section of verses. There are good men who differ on that. If you differ on that, you know, we're still going to go out and give each other high fives and hug each other and say, praise the Lord, have a good week. Okay? There's different defenses of that. But because of this passage, I find it interesting, the words that are used here. And if you find it interesting that this man would be able to easily enter into a covenant with the Jewish people at the beginning of the tribulation period, we don't find that typically being wanting to be done with an Israel state since 1948 of aligning in covenants with anybody. All right, so it makes it sense to me, but again, we can agree to disagree. And certainly, folks, we don't want you going door to door into work saying, did you know, since you're a Jew, that the Antichrist is going to come from you? Don't do that. Not wise. That's not the point. And by the way, you really don't want to dive into Daniel chapter 11 with people that don't know Christ, right? Would you agree with that? Would you say amen to that? Amen. Take them to John 3:16, right? Okay, good. Here we go. They ain't going to get it anyway. So don't even try. And he will honor him with gold and silver and costly stones and treasures. He'll be a wealthy guy. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Very interesting phrase. With the help of a foreign god. With no regard for any god. But himself. The Bible does not tell us who that foreign god will be. But he'll be aided by that foreign god. And my guess is it's not a statue. My guess is it's not a king. My guess is it's probably a prince of the time, that unseen force of the time. He's aided by either Satan himself, we know that from the book of Revelation, but also a prince, a sub-prince of nations at that time. He will give a great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out land for a price. Parcel out land for the price. Verse 40. At the end time, the king of the south, now this will be by this time, we're jumping obviously future to us here from verse 36 and following. The king of the south would be representative of Muslim nations, though the king of the south is particularly the Ptolemaic era, or that which would be Egyptian, or in that part of the Middle East, will collide with him. Right? And this really, folks, is the final world war on earth, as far as we understand it. The king of the south will come up against Antichrist, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots. We don't have a name for the king of the south, and we don't have a name for the king of the north. But we know that the south will be comprised of Muslims, and we know that the king of the north, if it was to happen today, would be one particular great nation. Some surmise Russia, others don't. We're not going to go there here. But we know that this man is going to be besieged from the north and from the south with horsemen and with many ships, and he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through them. So the guy from the north is not interested in anyone in between him and Antichrist. He is blowing through here after that, the Antichrist jugular. And they get it. They kill him. Okay. He will enter into the beautiful land. That's Jerusalem. And many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand. Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. So he's even going to go after the king of the south. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. The Libyans, the Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But verse 44. But this king of the north is going to have tremendous influence. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him. And what happens to Antichrist after he's killed, friends? We'll study that next week. The rumors start to haunt the guy that feels he's got the upper hand because Antichrist is gone. Okay. And he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas of the beautiful and holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. And with that, we'll close. And as my Sunday school teacher used to say, when the story got really good, you have to come back next week, right? And find out how it finishes, okay? All right. Now, folks, that's a lot of information. For you who are new and possibly have never had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, what you need to do with this information is just remember this. Jesus is coming again, and he's going to come as your judge or as your Savior. And you had better be ready to meet him. And if you're not, you just need to do what many folks who turned away from his offer over centuries of time have not done. You need to look at Christ as the Lamb of God that's come to take away the sin of the world. And whether you're a high school student this morning, right, or whether you're an adult, right, it's no mistake that you're here hearing the sound of Daniel chapter 11 that has a ton of history, a ton of God's history in it, unto his ultimate good. Jesus is coming again. And if he came today, guess what, teenager? Guess what, adult? If he came today, you're going to have enough information from what Pastor Kent said at the beginning by looking at the bridge to eternal life and what I'm saying now. You'll have enough information to stand before him without excuse. You'll need to face him as judge or as Savior. And I trust that you'll face him as Savior. By turning from your sin, repenting, being grieved over your sin, right? and placing your faith in Christ who came to die on the cross for your sins and pay the complete price for your sins so that you might have eternal life. John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only unique Son that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. Take that away with you this morning. For the believer, let God's Word, God's providential giving of prophecy, right, a couple hundred years before it actually happened, settle your heart that it did come true and realize once again that the Word of God is trustworthy and it's necessary for our spiritual growth as we grow through this temporary agony and wait for a far more eternal weight of glory. Let's pray together.